Amen. Well, we're turning back to Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. This is what God's Word says. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we pray with the psalmist. Teach us, Lord, the way of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. Give us listening ears to hear your voice, that we might follow you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ona, can you recall a time in your life when you made a bad decision? Not that I want to bring back your deepest regrets this morning, but all of us would admit, I'm sure, that we've made wrong decisions, looking back on it in our lives at different points. And there was maybe consequences to those decisions. Well, not that we are to, I don't want to bring up that word from the past too much this morning, but I thought I'd share with you a pretty well-known bad decision that was made by some London publishers back in the mid-90s. They'd received a manuscript from a new author who nobody had ever heard of. She was a single mother from Edinburgh, no contacts in the writing world, and the manuscript that was submitted, it didn't seem very promising, just like the hundreds of other desperate authors trying to get a break in publishing. So publisher after publisher in London made the same decision. They rejected this author and her work, and so she moved on to the next one until one tiny publisher took a chance on her. And the year was 1997, and the book was called Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. And it doesn't really matter what you think of the books, or if you've never read them, because what matters is that over the coming decades, through the work of J.K. Rowling, those books, they broke every record that there was to be broken on book sales, and this tiny book publisher earned millions and millions of pounds every year from this little unknown author in Edinburgh. I'm sure they were pleased about that decision, but imagine how all the others would have felt. They had made the worst decision of their lives, letting something that would be so popular and money-making pass them by. And I wonder if they still regret, even now, the missed opportunity of rejecting that first manuscript from J.K. Rowling back in the mid-90s as the publisher continues to make millions every year. Well, what this has to do with our passage this morning is that here as we start chapter 6, we see that the way that you and I respond to Jesus Christ will either be the best or the worst decision that we ever make in our whole life. As we're back here this morning after a little break in chapter 6, as we're continuing on in this great book, which is constantly bringing before us the question of who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And why our answer to that is so important for all of us. Everything Mark records for us of what Jesus said and what he did is all a part of the big picture being built for us of who Jesus is. And time and time and time again, all of us are faced with the question, well, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? What will you do with this Jesus? And that's crucial. Not the Jesus of your imagination, or the Jesus that you were once told about in school, or that you heard about in some chapel somewhere else, but the true Jesus of the Bible as we meet with him here in the pages of Scripture. And what I have to say to you isn't my ideas. It's not my agenda. No, it's God's agenda, and he reveals himself and his ways to us here in his Word. And recently, to recap, after a couple of weeks off, where we've been in Mark from the end of chapter 4 through chapter 5, we've seen the authority and the power of Jesus Christ over nature in the calming of a storm, over evil in the restoring of a possessed man, and over sickness and death we saw last time in the healing of the woman with bleeding and the raising to life of Jairus' daughter. They're incredible events showing us something of who Jesus is and what he really is all about. Showing us that he really is God in the flesh, that he is the promised one who would come appointed by God the Father to turn this whole world around. You might think it's so clear and so obvious, or you might not, and you might still think that Jesus Christ, he might be many things, but he certainly isn't God who came to save in your eyes. And so as we come to verses 1 to 6 this morning in Mark chapter 6, we see another response to the Lord Jesus. Friends, all of us are always responding to Jesus. We're either for Jesus or we are against Jesus. We're either accepting Jesus or we're rejecting Jesus. And sadly, this morning in our passage, we see the sad rejection of Jesus Christ. It's more than sad, really. It's tragic. It is desperate. But even within these words, we find reason for hope, which we'll come to a little later. But first, I want to ask ourselves if we're in the same position as the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth this morning. And the first of two questions that I want us to ask in light of these verses is very simply, do you reject Jesus? Do you reject Jesus? And we're in verses 1 to 4 as we consider this question. Do you reject Jesus? Are you, friend, rejecting Jesus Christ this morning? You've come to church, which is good, but you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, look with me at these verses and see the seriousness of this. As Jesus pays a visit to his hometown, which we know from the wider Gospels is Nazareth, and his disciples come with him. Maybe you've never had to go far to drive home for Christmas, or maybe your parents or your children, or they don't live nearby and you had to travel a bit. But wherever it is we're from and whatever our circumstances are, if we had happy memories of growing up, then a visit home, whenever it was, even if just around the corner it was, or maybe it still is, if we're still doing that, it's an occasion to look forward to. Because the family you see and the friends you catch up with, you look forward to doing that. But Jesus hasn't gone home for the holidays. He's busy at work. He's bringing his disciples with him. And while back in Nazareth, he was invited on the Sabbath to preach at the local synagogue. We're not told in verse 2 what it was he read from the scriptures that day. We're not told what Jesus preached on. We've got no details about the theme of his message or even the main points of his teaching. But we are told this, that many who heard him were amazed. And as we'll see in these verses, sadly this amazement is not positive. It's not like they were saying, oh wow, this is amazing, how good is this? No, it's negative amazement in the sense of complete disbelief. Like you might say when something ridiculous happens, as I did when driving on holiday a couple of weeks ago when we were overtaken by what I'll politely describe as a nutter of a van on a bend with oncoming traffic only meters away. And I was just amazed that someone would drive that stupidly and that recklessly. I wasn't amazed at how good their driving was, but how thoughtless and reckless that they were. See, my amazement was totally negative, as if to say, I can't believe anyone would be that stupid. And that kind of really is what is going on here at the synagogue in Nazareth. People simply can't believe what Jesus is saying. They think he's being ridiculous. They would have heard him preach biblically and graciously. They would have had to recognize the authority of Jesus, as he would have told them, in all likelihood, similar to what we've already heard him say so far in the Gospels, that in his coming, the kingdom of God has come. And he was demonstrating that in all that we've seen him do so far. I think we can rightly assume that the people of Nazareth would have heard of what he had done in Capernaum, in the region around the lake. News would have been trickling through that there's this man in the region who's doing things that nobody has ever seen before. But instead of believing in him, they mock him and they challenge him on who he is and what it is he has done. They come at him with a volley of questions here, don't they? Imagine being on the end of this. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Question, question, question. And you can hear the disdain in their voices as they call him this man. This man. They won't even use his name, even though they know exactly who he is, because he's a local boy. They're suspicious of him, and they're keeping their distance. And it's clear what they're getting at with these questions, isn't it? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? And that's kind of the question Mark is wanting us to ask. Well, who do you think he is? And that's what these people are thinking. Well, who does he think he is? Who is he? How can he speak with such assurance about the word of God and about himself? And they think, well, we'll put him right. We'll sort him out. We'll bring him down a peg or two and put him in his place. They doubt his very person. They question where this untrained man in their eyes had gained such wisdom. They don't believe the miracles he's done. They doubt and question and challenge. They do not believe that Jesus is who he really says he is. They think that they know better than this local handyman, the carpenter that they all knew. And as if they've not dug the verbal knife in enough, they twist it by asking, isn't this Mary's son? Which we might not think much of today. We might know lots of people as the son of their mother. But in the days of Jesus, the name of a father attached to the name of a child, it was as usual as a surname is for us today. We'd find it strange if we met someone who didn't have a surname. Well, similarly, the father's name in the days of Jesus, it was retained. It was like the family surname passed on down the generations. We don't know for sure if Joseph was dead or not by this point, but even when the father was no longer living, he would, of course, still have been his father's son. So the point is being made clear. Calling Jesus Mary's son was to cast stigma on his mother and even on Jesus himself. It raised doubts about his legitimacy in a culture that was so family and heritage orientated. It was certainly disrespectful and was almost certainly meant as an insult. And it's all summed up at the end of verse 3. And they took offense at him. The word offense means a stumbling block, which in this instance can mean they were put off by Jesus, or they were repelled by Jesus, which confirms that their amazement, it's really not positive. It's not faith-filled, but it is negative disbelief and opposition. And every time Mark uses this word in his gospel, on all 8 occasions, it is describing an obstruction that prevents someone from coming to faith in Jesus and following him. It's quite a common theme of his gospel. And it's a serious issue. It's a really grave problem that they don't believe in Jesus and want nothing to do with him. And we'll see why that is in a moment. But we know that this is their view of Jesus because Jesus himself responds to their questioning in verse 4.
but not with a point-by-point defense on each question, but he simply responds by saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home.
We've already seen back at the end of chapter 3 that his family think he is just absolutely mad. And now we see the rest of his hometown, Nazareth, is also pretty much of the same opinion. They also are struggling with the true identity of Jesus. Their familiarity has ended up breeding contempt. His own people have rejected him. Jesus Christ is not welcome at home. That's what Isaiah correctly prophesied would happen in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy when he said that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. And about 700 years or so later, those words were being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was indeed without honor, despised and rejected, even in his hometown, by his relatives, in his own home. Those three levels of closeness that show us, once again, as we saw back in chapter 3, that Jesus' family, they are outsiders. He's a stranger in his own home. This tells us something very important, friends. Exposure to Jesus and the Gospels is no guarantee of faith. Being at church this morning, being around Christian people, listening to a sermon, hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not in itself mean that you are a Christian. Some of you think that it's enough to do that, but it isn't, friends. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, knowing about him or believing that he lived on this earth at some point in history, and as long as we keep to his helpful teachings, that will be enough. Well, if that's as far as you're willing to go this morning, then you're like the people of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. You're rejecting Jesus Christ. I wonder if this is a description of you this morning, friend. You don't believe in Jesus, and therefore you are rejecting him. In the previous chapters, we've seen Jesus being subtly attacked by the Pharisees. They were trying to do it under the guise of respectable, surface-level godliness and with twisted theology. But here now this morning in Nazareth, the abuse has got no nuance to it, has it? It's obvious. It's brazen. They resent him. They despise him. They reject him as one who had lived among them and yet was so different to them. In many ways, Nazareth, here in these verses, was a miniature of all of world history. Because throughout all of time, humanity has done its best to reject Jesus. Many have openly rejected and resented him. And you might not be so bold enough to say that this morning, but quietly in your heart, you're resenting Jesus Christ because of who he is, because he is the Lord of all. And the only one who can turn this world around. And you don't want to live under his kingship. You want to go your own way because you think that you know better. You think you don't need Jesus because at heart you're not that bad a person. As you try your best to somehow prove yourself to God, even though you won't find any thought like that mentioned anywhere in the Bible by Jesus himself. So I've got to ask you this morning, friend, are you rejecting Jesus Christ? You don't need to pretend because God, he knows your heart. I don't know your heart, but God does. And he sees your quiet resentment of Jesus Christ. You're suspicious of Jesus. You keep him out of the way in your life. You want him at arm's length so that you might tick your religious box, but not have to commit your whole life to the one who has made you and offers you a life full and free in him through the forgiveness of your sins, that you might know peace with God through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's died on a cross and risen again. Friend, are you rejecting Jesus this morning? Many people do that. They sadly do. And maybe you are this morning. And it is a grave issue. It is deadly serious.
because of what we go on to read here this morning in verses 5 and 6. Because, friends, we need to know that if we go on unwilling to turn to Jesus in this life, well, then there is a consequence to that. If you reject Jesus, then ultimately Jesus will reject you. And so, having asked that first question about if you will reject Jesus, secondly, I want to ask you this morning is this: will Jesus reject you? Will Jesus reject you? And that might sound harsh, and that is not the true heart of Jesus, which I'll come to in a moment. He's gentle, he's lowly in heart, he's merciful and gracious. But if you go on unrepentant through your whole life and you never ever turn to Jesus, then in the end, he will reject you. Friend, hear this very clearly this morning. Rejecting the Lord Jesus is to your detriment. Rejecting Jesus Christ is the worst thing that you can do in your whole life. Now, you might remember, if you've been with us in recent weeks, what Jesus has already said in this gospel. Back in chapter 4, in verse 24, he said, "Consider carefully what you hear. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and even more." And this was tragically true for the people of Nazareth, because where there was no faith in him, Jesus would not do any miracles. What they had was taken away. Look at verse 5 with me. "He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." Mark specifically tells us that Jesus could not do any miracles. Not in the sense that it was physically impossible. We've already seen the immense power of Jesus and his authority already in Mark, and even here he still does heal a few people. But he could not do any miracles in the sense that it would have been inconsistent with their spiritual response. Jesus hasn't lost power, but he doesn't find the response of faith that he's looking for. And because of that, he doesn't share the new life of joy and peace that he offers in turning lives around through these miracles. It's seen to such an extent that in verse 6, we're told that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. He almost can't believe their disbelief, and this is such a condemning indictment on them. This is the only time in Mark's gospel where we have recorded such a reaction of Jesus to unbelief. It's a really serious thing to reject Jesus Christ, because we won't know his power to save if we reject him. And the people of Nazareth, well, they didn't have any real excuse. They'd enjoyed so many advantages. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he'd lived among them in his childhood. He'd preached with authority in their hearing. He had done some incredible miracles. They heard things and saw things that they never, ever had before. And yet, despite all that, they were blind to his identity. They were deaf to his message. Their hearts were hardened against him. We don't know, but maybe that's what amazed Jesus most of all. Not necessarily the sinfulness and potential for evil in their hearts, but their hardness towards him, their unwillingness to trust in him. And that, friends, is the greatest problem of the whole world. It's the biggest issue facing all of us here this morning. And it is here that the judgment of God lies. Humanity in general, and maybe you specifically this morning, you want some impressive sign of God. You want a display of power. But you do not want God to take on flesh and become like one of us. In the words of one writer, the problem of many is that God has identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him. Too closely with the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the Son of Mary. And of course, the great irony is that in rejecting the carpenter, they are rejecting the only one who can truly fix things. He is the one that we should all come to this morning to sort the big problem out in our lives, which we can never fix by ourselves. We know, don't we, that when we're out of our depth,
with a project at home and we need the help of an expert to come in and fix that problem with our plumbing or with our electrics, we admit, oh, this is beyond me and I need the help of someone who knows what they're doing, who knows how to get things sorted. And the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, knows how to sort the greatest problem that you and I have. The problem of your sin, of your rebellion, of your unbelief that leaves you cut off from God forever. It's no small thing, friend, and we must not let the opportunity to respond to the Lord Jesus pass us by today. Because whenever we turn our back on Jesus, we're taking another step towards Jesus, turning his back on us for all eternity. We must learn the lesson from this tragic example today. Mark does not record any other future visits to Nazareth. We don't know, but maybe that's because there weren't any more visits. Even what they had was taken from them. And we don't know what a day will bring. And though it brings no delight to the Lord, he takes no pleasure in condemnation. The reality of hell for all who decide to rebel against God all their lives is too stark for us to ignore this morning. If you reject Jesus in this life, then he will reject you in the one to come. You will not know his saving power. You'll get what you deserve. You will get an eternity of judgment, condemned because you would not respond to the goodness and the kindness of God. And I'm pleading with you this morning, friend, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in him. Have your faith in him that you might not perish, but that you might have everlasting life. Will you come to Jesus Christ this morning? Will you believe in him that he came into this world and lived that life that you never could? He died the death that you deserved on the cross and has risen again from the dead, triumphing over the grave, proving his power and authority to save, that he really is trustworthy. Will you do that this morning? Will you trust yourself to him? Stop rejecting Jesus Christ and come and believe in him and commit your life to the only one who can fix the brokenness of your life. Come to Jesus Christ today. Because if you won't, well then eternal judgment is what awaits us. And that is a harrowing thought. But all of that said, I don't want you to have an unbalanced view of who our Lord and God is. Because although Jesus will reject all who will ultimately persist in their sin and reject him and never turn to him, he also desires that none would perish. To quote Lamentations 3, verse 33, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. I've got to be cautious here. I don't want to overstate any attribute of God against another, but it helps us to consider what the natural disposition of our God is. And that is that he is merciful. The 18th century American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, wrote that God has no pleasure in the destruction or calamity of persons or people. He had rather they should turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, that he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. He delights in mercy, and judgment is his strange work. Now, Jonathan Edwards was really, really clear on divine wrath and an eternal hell. So don't go thinking here's some bloke diluting the wrath and justice of God. But he knew that the heart of God, at its deepest, is full of mercy. For God to be merciful is for God to be God. And here in our passage this morning, we have a glimmer, the faintest of glimmers, of God's mercy, of the hope that we can all have, that it is never too late for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and of the encouragement to keep on praying, to keep on witnessing, to keep on persisting in prayer for our loved ones who are rejecting Jesus at this moment and have yet to come to trust in him. Look back with me at verse 3 here in chapter 6, when the crowd ask, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Remember, these are some of the names of those who back in chapter 3 thought that Jesus was completely out of his mind.
And yet in Judas, we have not the disciple, but the physical brother of Jesus who went on to write the second to last book in our Bible. It's the book of Jude. But maybe more famous is the other brother, James, to whom Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. This is the same James that we find in Acts 15, who became the great leader of the early church in Jerusalem. He was, if you like, the anchor man of Christianity. When Peter and Paul, they were traveling around in the known world, making Jesus known, James was back at the church in Jerusalem, keeping it all going. Now, the book of Acts is a little while away yet in the timeline of history from where we are in Mark 6 and Mark 3. Here, James is at best puzzled by his older brother. More likely, he's angry and really annoyed at him, thinking he's completely mad. But it is good for us to be reminded of this morning, because there are millions of individual stories like this which show the way that God works in different ways in hearts and lives. I want to encourage us this morning as Christians to keep this in mind. What God is doing in the big overarching picture of history in our world right now, on the big scale, hundreds, thousands, millions are coming to believe in him. But we also must not forget the smaller picture in individuals, in hearts, in lives, and how he can turn them around. Maybe there are those loved ones who are near and dear to you, and they don't yet trust in Jesus Christ. And they're coming to your mind now as you hear this, and at this moment in time, they are still in a place of disbelief. They're in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of him. They don't want to listen. And they think that you're crazy. They think you're out of your mind. And maybe you've even known those heartbreaking moments when you've been rejected yourself because of your faith in Jesus. That's something that we've seen happen to Jesus himself this morning. So don't be discouraged by that. It means that you're more like Jesus, your Savior, than maybe you realize. As we engage in the joyful task of sharing Jesus, we realize that it can be a costly business. But at this point, in Mark's gospel, James shared the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. He didn't agree with what Jesus was saying or doing. He didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was God in the flesh, the promised one who would come to rescue his people from their rebellion against God and his ways. James was rejecting Jesus that day in Nazareth. But within about 20 years or so, maybe a little bit more, James would be known throughout the land. And over time, would come to be known across the world, as we're reading of him this morning, as one who was fiercely loyal to his older brother, Jesus Christ. James came to trust in him, to rely on him. And he went on to become known for his faithful teaching and prayer as he led the early church in Jerusalem, and even went on to write the letter of James itself that we have towards the end of the New Testament. Brothers and sisters, this is greatly encouraging. Just like James, there are many who at this moment are rejecting Jesus Christ, but by God's grace, they will become people of faith in Christ, prayerful people, committed to the truth in love, with a desire to make Jesus known and to be loyal to him in every way. That's the testimony of every Christian, really, isn't it? But in the context of our passage this morning, this especially helps those of us who have such friends and family who are defiantly going on rejecting Jesus this morning. It's not within our powers to change their minds. But this encourages us, doesn't it? That they're not too far gone. It's not done for them yet. They are never beyond the reach of the grace of God. James didn't believe in Jesus that day in Nazareth, and yet he came to. And we must cling on to that and find encouragement in that, to persist on in our prayer and our witness. We must take encouragement and comfort from this morning. And sure, we don't know what happened to the other brothers here. We don't know what happened to Joseph and Simon. But we leave that with the Lord. What we can say is that though Jesus will turn his back
on all who, to the very end of their lives, refuse to trust in him. At the same time, there is grace and there is mercy that says at any time, up to the very, very end, to the last second, anyone can still turn to Jesus and believe in him and know their sins forgiven and peace with God and an eternity assured in heaven. I think the mention of James in these verses encourages us in this. And I trust that it shows you this morning, who isn't believing in Jesus, that you can still come today. There is yet time. You can know your Maker for yourself. And instead of rejecting Jesus, and he ultimately rejecting you forever, you will instead, in accepting Jesus, know his loving embrace as he welcomes you into his family. And ultimately, you will know his loving acceptance forever and ever. These verses are here for our good, to encourage us not to make the worst decision we ever could and reject Jesus Christ, which you will always regret, but to instead come and to know the wonderful, tender, and true love of our God displayed in Jesus, who joyfully came seeking and saving the lost. May God help us by his Spirit to help us to trust in him, to not go on rejecting him any longer, but to come to him today in faith. For our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came into this world to save us from our fallen rebellion, from our ongoing disobedience of you and your ways. Thank you that though we all reject Jesus by our very nature, that you mercifully open our eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. And we pray that you would help each of us to call out to you in simple faith this morning, to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved. We pray for loved ones who don't yet trust in you, and we ask that you would be merciful towards them, and in your perfect timing that you would draw them to yourself. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we ask them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.